Galatians chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll read the whole of the chapter together. Our text is taken from the verses 14 through 17. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. James chapter 2, reading from verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, Thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and perfect word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this epistle, this letter of James was written to the Christian church very early in its existence. It's one of the first letters of the New Testament to be written. It was written to the early Jewish Christians. In other words, those who were Jews, who were converted and had been in Israel, But then, due to the persecution that had arisen against the early Christians, they had been spread abroad. They had gone elsewhere in the world at that time, taking their Christian faith with them. And James writes to these ones to encourage them in practical Christian living. He gives many exhortations to godliness over against being influenced by the world that was now all around them. And in that way, their situation, the situation of those he writes to, is very similar to our own. For we, in our lives, similarly desire to hold to that Christian faith and walk, but we're surrounded by the world. And there's that potential influence of the world pressing in upon us. We desire that we might truly live the Christian life that we have been given in Christ. And thus, James' admonitions all the way through his epistle are just as fresh and just as real for us today. James is concerned in his letter, therefore, with the practical outworking of the Christian faith and life. How is it that a Christian will live that life in Christ? We've met with our Lord this morning in a most beautiful way. As a congregation, we've experienced a confession of faith and the sacrament of baptism and then the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in addition to the preaching of the Word. And as we have been enriched in these things, as we have received that for our souls, so it is then that we desire, Lord, I desire to live that in my life. I desire to live out of that. And especially for those who have just recently made confession of faith. Not only Lucy, but Joe and Emma also a couple of weeks ago stepping out in that new walk in Christ. In that having committed yourself to Christ and to the church, you desire to live that life. But it doesn't matter if we're 90 years old, it ought to be that continually we have that desire to live the Christian life at every stage of our thankful service and obedience of our Lord. What we find is that central to what James speaks about in terms of these admonitions to a godly, practical Christian life is the issue of faith. The issue of faith. James mentions the word faith 16 times in his relatively short epistle, making it to be one of the epistles that particularly teaches about faith, along with Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. They are particularly the epistles which teach us about faith. James takes a particular way of looking at faith. He takes the particular view of looking at faith as it is exercised in the Christian life. The true faith exercised by Christ's grace working in us. Here, in our text, in the verses 14 through 17 of this chapter, James focuses on the necessity that that faith be a living faith. And that will be the only way in which it will be exercised. That it's a true and living and vibrant faith, clearly evident in all of our life. In particular, he wants us to know that if you have a faith that has no works, that's a dead faith. It's not a true faith at all. It's a false faith. And if that's the kind of faith that we have, then that cannot save. We need to be warned about that. But over against that, this is a very encouraging word, because over against that is a true faith, which will show itself to be true by its working, by its living, and by its profiting. Those three things. So, we take up our text under the theme, living faith produces works, and we look at those three things. That faith works, and faith lives, and faith profits. Living faith produces works. As we come to this text, and as we come to the matter of faith, we should remind ourselves, the scripture always speaks about faith in three different ways. Those three different ways to jog our memories again. Remember that the first way in which Scripture speaks about faith is when it talks about the faith. That is the system of doctrine, the system of teaching of truth that is found all the way through the scripture. So that's the faith, like Jude speaks of when he says we need to earnestly contend for the faith, all that truth that is set forth in the scriptures. But the scriptures also speak of faith as being a gift to God's people, a gift of God given to his people. That's the second way in which scripture speaks about faith. So that's what we find in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2 verse 8, it says we are saved by grace through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Neither grace nor that faith that's spoken of there are works of our own. They are fully and completely the gift of God. And that is that saving faith, the faith that the Holy Spirit works that binds us to Christ and saves us. And then there's the third sense of faith. And that third sense of faith is this. When we have received the gift of faith and we're joined to Christ and we are made alive, then because we are living, we will exercise that faith. And we're called to do that. God actually stirs us up and enlivens us and calls us to the exercise of faith. And that's the third way that the scripture speaks about faith. What are we talking about here as we come to verses 14 through 17? Well, James, in fact, is talking about the second meaning of faith particularly. But he's then speaking, when he talks about the works are the third meaning of faith. So it's in fact the evidence of the exercising of the faith which will indicate that you have a true second meaning of the faith, that you actually have a true gift that has been given to you by God that has indeed saved you. And that's the way we need to understand this. James makes it clear that it is possible to have a kind of faith that does not produce works, that it doesn't have anything accompanying it. And hence he talks about it being alone. You notice that in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. If you have the kind of faith that has no accompanying works at all, James says that's a dead faith. That's not a true faith. It's not a living faith. It's not a faith that saves, because it's alone, without accompanying works. So we can have a faith, which means it comes from the word to believe, that word faith. So we can believe in all sorts of things that are not the belief in Jesus Christ and the truth that we're a sinner and the fact that we need to cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ and trust in Christ's work alone for salvation. If we have a belief system that is centered on anything else, then it's going to be a dead faith and a false faith. The true and living faith that God gives as a gift takes us, binds us into Christ. It's into Christ. And that's where our belief is. And that's where our hope is. And that's where everything else arises out of. The rest of Scripture actually will tell us what good works are. So when it talks about works here, what are we to understand by that? It doesn't mean just any kind of work. If you go out and get a job and you're working, well, there you go, you've got works. No, it's the works that the scripture sets forth as being the good works that are evidence of a true and living faith. We can look anywhere in scripture, but perhaps, seeing as we're in James, it'd be good just to simply confine ourselves to James. Let's just look at a few examples of what James brings out are good works. So, for example, in chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16, James says, this will be the true evidence of a living faith. It will be that we're not blaming others for our sins. We're not going to be blaming other people. We're not going to be blaming circumstances. But what are we going to do? We're going to be confessing my sins are due to me and my wretchedness and my iniquity. And we will be ready to confess that guilt as entirely our own. That is a work that God brings forth out of us through a true and living faith. Then perhaps you can look at chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25. There James brings out that another good work is that we will be both a hearer and a doer of the word. That we will not simply turn up week by week and hear words that come in one ear and go out the other, and I'm a hearer of the word. But it makes a difference that that word comes in through our ears and by the work of the Holy Spirit goes down as implanted in our heart and changes us and continues therefore to bring about a transformation, that we won't be conformed to this world but transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the work of grace that is in our heart and changes us. We will have a desire to do that which God calls us to. Chapter 3 and the verses 1 through 18 particularly focus on the tongue, the care of our words and our tongue. And of course, what comes forth out of our tongue issues forth from what we're thinking in our mind and the sorts of things that we're having our heart dwell upon, isn't it? James brings out that true and good works will be words that are peaceable, words that are gentle, full of truth and honesty, that we will in fact turn away from deceit and guile and all such things, and we will have a mercy to others, particularly with our words. And finally, if you look at chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21 and then compared to chapter 4 and verses 4 through 10, you see that James particularly says another one of those good works is the fleeing from the world of iniquity, that world that we know so much of out there, that as God's people, we will flee that. We will want to have nothing to do with that which dishonors God. And therefore, we will flee from the filthiness of worldly entertainment, from wrong speech and filthy jokes, from the abuse of alcohol and so forth. In fact, James comes out with that such strong language. And he says that if you are a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. You can't be both. In fact, he uses that language to say if you're a friend of the world, he says you adulterers and adulteresses. So you can see, you get a bit of an idea of this is the good works that are being set forth here. The evidence of a true faith. Do we have a living and true faith? Well, the evidence will be these works. Faith will work. It will practically bring forth these things. James, in order to get us to understand this, in order to make us to see the practical import of this, then gives us a most striking picture. And that striking picture that you see there is found in verses 15 and 16. Notice what James says here. He calls upon us to imagine ourselves, here we are in the Christian community. And so what you're dealing with, as he says, a brother or a sister. So this is someone, say, in our own congregation. Someone we know very, very well. And they're standing before you, and the idea here is that they're standing before you and they are destitute. Right? Not destitute because they can't get a new car, but destitute with the very basics of life. Food and clothing. Okay, so it's freezing cold. A bit hard to imagine on a day like this, but you imagine it's freezing cold. Okay, they have no clothes. They're freezing. Their lips are blue. They're chattering with cold and they have no clothes. They haven't eaten in 2 days and they're starvingly hungry. And they're standing before this person. What does this person say? This person then says and speaks to them in a most encouraging and loving voice. How wonderful. This person says, go away now. Have peace. Have comfort. Warm yourself. Be filled with delicious and plentiful food. How wonderful. What wonderful words. But the idea here is this person is saying, go and does nothing.
doesn't give them any food. These people are kind of inching away still, shivering with cold and starvingly hungry, and nothing is given to them. Do you understand the picture here? This declaration, these all so nice words, they're vain, they're empty. In fact, they are a horrible thing to actually say to these poor people that are destitute. It's actually harmful. These words are a lie. They sound good, and often that's the case, as we'll look at in a bit. But so often this kind of thing is a declaration. Why? It's not to truly help anybody. It's to help yourself. Well, look at me. Look what I'm saying and look what I'm speaking about in order to gain. It's all about me. But not truly about a heart of service and a heart of love. You see, a false faith will have a constant interest in seeking self. Its own pleasures will have no interest in truly good works. Yeah? Outward conformance to the necessities, as it were. So someone who has such a faith in the midst of the visible church, then they will turn up to church pretty regularly. And they're pretty good at appearing, if you like, nice people in that way. Outwardly beautiful words, superficial things, but when it comes to the crunch, there's nothing to the words. No true, sacrificial, loving, merciful giving of oneself to others with time and effort and material help. No humbling oneself to, as it were, wash the dirty feet of someone who's in great need. Brethren, may it not be that there are any of us here that are like this. May we not be those who sit week after week under a hard heart to the preaching of the word, wringing, as it were, what good we can get out of the community because this is what I really want for me. What more can I get? But having no love of the Saviour, no humble care of those that are around about us out of a heart of thankfulness to God. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to examine ourselves and that, you know, if we're not perfect in those things, well, doubt your faith. I'm not saying that at all. No, we are, every one of us, sinners. And as we look at those things, we ought to feel at least a twinge of our consciences knowing that I don't do these things perfectly. Not by a long shot. Yeah. We ought not, however, to think that we don't have a real faith because we often, many times, fail in these things. But nevertheless, in someone who has a true faith, a genuine and real faith that has been given by the Holy Spirit, there will be, in that new heart that is given, a genuine and a real desire to be of service to God, thankfulness to Him for what He has done for us. And by the grace and strength of God, to live in those ways more and more each day. Our heart has been changed. We still have that wretched old man of corruption, don't we, that runs after every evil thing. That's true. But when we have a new heart, when we have that, by the grace of God that has been worked there, a new heart that loves God and seeks after Him, then we desire to be more and more like our Saviour whom we love. And the way we do that is by walking in the paths of good works that He gives us, each in our own place. That's Ephesians 2, verse 10, where we confess, "For we are His workmanship." It's God's wonderful work. "That we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Why is it that a true faith will always manifest itself in works? Well, that's because faith lives. Faith lives. Since the fall of man, mankind in and of himself is totally depraved. That means that, as Paul confesses, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Not one. Without the grace of God, there is no good thing in here. How can something good come out of me when there's no good in here to come out of me? In and of myself, there is no good thing in me. That means that the natural man in and of himself will not desire to do any good thing. He doesn't wish to have anything good or right that he does, and he hates all that is righteous and good and beautiful. So why is it then that you see so many people that are unbelievers and they seem to be doing good and nice things, right things for other people? Well, it's for this reason. We need to remember that the heart of man is exceedingly deceitful. And therefore, what he desires is to worship himself, serve himself, believe in himself. But he learns over time, instead of like a two-year-old who just stamps his foot and says, I want it, right, that we become more sophisticated, don't we? So we know, okay, if I do these things, then I get to manipulate things and I get what I want. And so some people become thieves and they just go out and rob banks and get what they want anyway. But other people, what they'll do is they'll get themselves educated and go and get a good job, but the whole purpose of what they're doing is still to serve themselves and to get what they want, and not to glorify God, not to be a loving servant of our Lord and Saviour. Hence, what God says in Proverbs 21:4, he there speaks of the farmer that goes out, who works by the sweat of his brow hard from dawn till dusk in order to plow his fields, raise up a crop to give food to other people. God says, what of that man? Well, if he's not one of God's, if he's one of the wicked, God says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. So for him to plow up his field, to plant his field, to grow it up, to harvest it for food for other people, God says that's iniquity. If it is not done for the glory of God in the service of him, it's not a good work. Because man is dead in sin, he flees from anything that is truly living. True faith is a living bond with Jesus Christ. But a man that's dead can't live. You can't go to a man who's been dead in a coffin for several days and say, hey, come along with us, we're going to be doing a few things this afternoon. He can't do that. He won't do that. He's dead. So those that are dead cannot participate in life at all. But this man who has an outward profession has a faith. What does he believe in? He believes in serving himself. So he has a faith. He has a belief. There it is. False, dead, but a belief. And that belief system then leads to actions and what he does and goes about. So here is this person that's in the church and they have this faith that's not centered in Christ and not centered in God. And they desire to worship themselves and serve themselves. So what will they do? Well, they have seen there's something good about the church and I like all this stuff and I want to get that for myself. So they come to church. They make a show of a true faith and they live a kind of a double life. Okay, this is what I need to say. This is how I need to live. And yep. But at the same time, they're actively pursuing their own pleasure and all of the ungodly world. During the week or when others aren't watching, they're off after their own selves. Sometimes it can be this. It's so important for other people to see how good I am, how great I am. So if I go to church, then I can say, look at me. I'm such a moral person. I'm such a good person. And then you can lift yourself up and elevate yourself against those people down there who, you know, are off doing all sorts of things. And look at me, I keep the laws of God. Recognize that one? That's the Pharisees, isn't it? Who thought themselves, oh, so righteous. We're the people of God. We keep all these laws. To such a person, the outward profession of Christianity and this kind of faith, this belief system, is simply a means to get what they want for themselves. It might be a social life in the church. It might be a sense of belonging. There might be some other kind of advantages that they accrue to themselves, but in the end, such a person has no real living interest in God, in Jesus Christ, or in other people. And for that reason, because it's not living, it's that dead self-centeredness, there's no works. And therefore, that faith is dead. That's a dead faith. But there's a contrast here, of necessity, isn't there? A true faith lives. A true faith lives. When the Holy Spirit comes and does effectually work in the heart of a sinner, he regenerates. That means to make alive. And there's a new life that is then present in that person. That's because we've been joined to Christ. Okay, it's not because somehow we've worked up life in ourselves. And that's why the scripture uses that picture of being grafted, the vine and the branches. Take a branch, lie it on the ground, by itself, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to be withered, isn't it? That's what we read about. That's what Jesus said in that parable. Withered. And it needs to be gathered up with the branches and thrown into the fire. But what happens to us as God's people? God, who is the husbandman, he takes us by the power of the Spirit and grafts us into Christ. Takes branches that would be dead otherwise, and by the gift of faith, that faith is the bond that unites us. Here's the branch taken to Christ, and here is the living faith which binds us into Christ. And we're united with him. We have a union with Christ, and that can never be taken away. What does that mean? If we are grafted into Christ, the living vine, then the life of Christ immediately flows in us. We are made alive. And when that life flows in us, then we are living, and we are made living forevermore. And we can never die. And the life of Christ which flows in us inevitably, as that sap, as it were, flows through us spiritually, then we produce leaves and flowers and fruit. It's inevitable. It cannot be any other way. What a wonderful truth that we see there. You see, in husbandry, in that work that is done in the fruit farms and so forth, the purpose of the farmer is to produce fruit. That's what he's about. He wants to do that. And our Heavenly Father wants to produce fruit in us. As we read earlier in John 15, we read there that the farmer will do everything necessary. He will prune the fruit trees. He will do everything necessary in order to maximize the fruit production. And that's what God is doing with our lives. God has once again encouraged us so much this morning. And a true faith lives. A true faith lives in Christ. Just as that fact that we have been nourished this morning in the Lord's Supper, and we have partaken of Him, it's for the purpose, God's purpose, our Father's purpose, Christ's purpose, is to bring forth further fruit in our lives. God knows each of His people. He knows them, and therefore He takes every one of those lost sheep and takes them as those who would be dead branches, grafts them into Christ. The picture of our baptism. Remember, baptism is a picture of engrafting into Christ, of receiving that life by being joined to Him. Brethren, know that. A faith that lives, lives for the purpose of life. You are living beings. If one of your family or one of your friends came in to see you tomorrow and you were lying on the bed like this, and you didn't move, and you didn't breathe, and you didn't eat, and you didn't function all day, would they say that you were living? If you're alive, then you live. You breathe. You get up. You get dressed. You eat. you work, you do those things that are set before you. Evidence of life. So it is. Christ makes us alive spiritually, that we may spiritually live. That's his purpose. The only source of life in all of creation is God himself. That's true of this whole world, isn't it? This whole world and everything in it and all of the plant life and the trees and the animals. Man didn't produce any of that. That's all God's work. That's life and abundant life. The whole of the globe is teeming with life. And the source is God and God alone. And the source of our spiritual life is God alone in and through Christ Jesus and his grace. So it is that when the life of Christ flows in us, then the works that we do will be reflective of Christ and his grace. They will be reflective of his love and his mercy and his kindness and his selflessness and so forth. And they will give glory to him. Faith lives, and it lives with the life of God shown forth in the good works that he brings to pass. And that leads to the fact that faith profits. Faith profits. Notice James actually puts a question to us twice in the text. And that you find that in verse 14 and verse 16. He asks, in reality, what does a false faith profit? And the idea of that profit means, what does it advantage? What does it benefit? What does it bring that's a good thing? Think about that for the person with the false faith. Think about that with the picture that he gave. Those poor people that are shivering with cold and that haven't eaten and they're starving. The false faith? Lovely words. What advantage? What's the profit? What benefit is to these people? And the answer is very plain and obvious. Nothing. Nothing. It is empty. It is vain. It is worse than nothing. You can imagine if those people were there and they had not had that kind of thing done to them, that would be better than having had that kind of treatment from someone who then tells them, well, away you go. It'd feel like a betrayal, wouldn't it? Brethren, do you understand too, though, that it's not just that there's no benefit, there's actually a detriment. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand before people that were shivering with cold and are starvingly hungry, that they're looking emaciated, and you actually say to them, well, away you go, be warm, be filled. And it takes a hardness of heart to actually say that, which you know is a lie, and to persist in that, knowing that it's false, knowing that you're not going to do anything at all to help these people. Can you understand what is being said here? The longer that a person persists in such a life, the harder the heart becomes. If any of us pretend to be a Christian, oh yeah, say we have faith while living a lie, bereft of the good works that evidence a living faith, then we deceive ourselves. And that deception is so terrible. We were looking at light, weren't we, on Friday night in the young people's study, and someone brought up that verse that says, if the light that is in you be darkness. In other words, that which you are believing, your system of belief is in fact darkness, then how great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? Man is so deceptive, and he can deceive himself. He can convince himself, all is well, I'm getting what I want. And if I'm getting what I want, well, that's the main thing. But the conscience gets seared and foolishness grows. Living close to the means of grace and yet despising the only means of salvation. He may deceive men for a while, but God is not deceived. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Such a false faith cannot and will not save, but will in fact condemn more and more to the horrors of eternal punishment. Or may it not be that there are any here tonight like that. And if so, may God be pleased by His Holy Spirit to break down that hard heart and bring it to repentance, to turn to Him then with a heart that sorrows for such sins, seek forgiveness in Christ, who will abundantly pardon, and to seek after that grace that is able to change us fully and to cause us to rejoice in His forgiveness and in His truth, and then use us to truly do that which is good and which does profit. For a true faith does profit. James asks in verse 14, can faith without works save? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Here's this faith without works. And we know, faith without works, what is it? It's a dead faith. It's a faith that's self-centered. It's a set of beliefs that's just there that says everything is about me and to serve me and that's what I'm about. Can such a faith save? No. No. But the implication, do you understand, is the other way. And that's what we are to take a hold upon. A living faith, a faith that works, a faith that lives, saves. Saves with a wondrous salvation. Such a faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit and can only be the gift of the Holy Spirit, centered in Christ Jesus, and will be evidenced by the marvelous works of God's grace in our life. Now, that is not to say, let's get that clear, that's not to say that what saves us is the gift of faith and our works. Okay, James is not saying that. Many have said that that's true. The horrible heresy of the Federal Vision today says that. No, it's not that the gift of faith and our works added to it saves us. That's not James's intention, and that's plain by his words. What he is doing is he's contrasting a false faith with a true faith. And he's saying a false faith will be evident because it doesn't have the works, the good things that work and live, evidencing that it's a dead faith and a false faith. It's not a faith that's the gift of God. But on the other hand, if you have a true faith, it will be living. It will live and it will work. And it will show that it's living and working in the life of the person. And if it's a living faith, then it's a gift of God. And that gift of God saves. It's faith that saves. That's what James is bringing out here. Therefore, as we behold the marvelous gift of God, the work of God in us, then we stand amazed. We can know. I would never have had a grief and a hatred for my sin and see the wretchedness of it and the fact that I sin against God, except it had been God's work in me. I would never have confessed that the guilt of my sin is entirely my own, except it was that God gave me that gift and made me alive. I would never have a desire to love and serve God sacrificially, to give my whole life in service to Him, except it was by the marvelous grace of God working in me. I would never have cast myself fully upon Christ alone as my only hope in life, except by the mighty work of God. These works are God's works and the evidence of a true and a living faith. Do you see the gain? Do you see the profit? Do you see the advantage? Do you see what James is saying here? What a profit. What wonderful encouragement that I may know that I am His. I've been born again. I'm the recipient of grace and eternal life in Christ. I have a true faith and I'm saved. Praise be to God alone. And that blesses us. It blesses us by strengthening us in that true faith. Our trust in God is made even greater as we behold His work. It softens our heart further. It opens up our heart to behold the truth of God's word. We behold on the one hand more and more of the wretchedness of our sin. On the other hand, the beauty and the glory of our Savior who has saved such wretches as us, as we saw this morning, willing to take us upon Himself. And our love for Him is strengthened as we see His work in us. We are so thankful. We could never have saved ourselves or even remain in that salvation, except it is for Christ's marvelous work. And we praise Him for a living, working faith. But not only does it bless us, but as we are enabled thereby through a living and a working faith to put to death that sin and to desire to give of our lives in service to others, then it's a blessing, it's an advantage, it's a profit to others. For we will be outward looking. It's not about me. It's about God and about honoring and glorifying Him, loving Him with all my heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love my neighbor, to give myself in service. As others behold that work of grace in our life, likewise they are led to praise God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's see, therefore, as God's people, let's see so very clearly that wonderful gift of a true and a living faith that has been given to us as His people. As we learn more of the wonder of salvation by faith in Christ, let's then live out of that power of that grace. If that faith, that living faith that joins me into Christ and makes me alive, is Christ's power and Christ's life, then it has the power to enable me to live in all ways that He would call me for. In Christ, you see, all things are possible. That I am able to take up more and more all that He calls me to. Let's be about the works that we've been created for. We are new creatures in Christ, created unto good works that He has before ordained that we should walk in them. Let us do so, to grow in the assurance of our faith, that we may be a blessing unto others, and especially that we may glorify the name of Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with so great salvation. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of faith, that true and living faith which is not of ourselves. We may not boast. It is entirely Your wondrous work, but it is a work that gives unto us that which lives with the life of Christ, so that Christ now lives in us. And the life that we live by that life of Christ. We pray therefore, Lord, make us to be fruitful. You have grafted us into the vine. O Lord, bring forth much fruit in our lives, we pray. Bless us, strengthen us, encourage us, teach us, admonish us. In every way, be our husbandman, that You may cause us to bring forth much fruit for the glory of Your name, for the good of Your church, for the blessing of those that are round about us, that all things may redound to the glory of Your great name and Your salvation in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.